Quick announcement about the summer camp. We've already put it in the newspaper, and it's been to all of the key computer contacts on the web. Actually, there are going to be two opportunities this summer. A teen canoe trip is going to take place with Floyd Kulcheski, and he was the famous canoeist and guide and all that, general cook and bottle washer up there at the camp for many, many years. He built a cabin with his own hands. He did an awful lot of that work for about 30 years or so, and is retired now, but he's going to take canoes up into the Quetico Wilderness, if any of you ever heard about that, in southern Ontario. It's an area where they do not allow any motorboats. There are all kinds of waterfalls and pristine, gorgeous rivers and lakes, just dozens, hundreds of lakes, I guess, many of them connected by various falls and so on. So they are going to conduct a canoe trip up there. And that will be, doesn't have the date here on it, I don't believe. Oh, yes, it does. Here it is. Canoe trip at Ora, Minnesota is on July 13th through the 20th. They will begin the trip at Crane Lake, and Crane Lake is right on the border with Canada, through a chain of pristine lakes in the Voyageurs National Park in the Quetico Wilderness. And they'll be camping out along the way. You don't know how to, if you don't know how to canoe, that's no problem. Floyd will teach you. But be prepared to bring some liniment for sore muscles. I don't know if I could be in that position at my age and paddle a canoe up those streams or not anymore. I might have back when we were going up to summer camp. Also, there's a summer camp in Iowa for youngsters all the way from around age 6 or 7, I think I was told, some of them. And it is a Christian camp that is an established camp on a lake that has the dormitories and the kitchen facilities and all the indoor and the outdoor activities, basketball, volleyball, etc. And it has a complete staff. It has a cook and it has all the people there. And the staff, this has nothing to do with us. Our brethren are leasing it for that particular period of time they could arrange. And it's already pretty full, but there would be room for other youngsters if they want to go. And that would be from August 10th through the 14th. I'm not certain, but I think down here in the southern tier that some of the schools have already started by that time. So that might put it out of reach for those who are planning to take their children out of school for the Feast of Tabernacles anyway. In any event, there are two opportunities for children this year. And this is from, I can't think of who it is from here. It's, oh yeah, oh, here it is. It is from Gary Smith. Both my older sons went to the YOU summer camp at Orr when I was an Ambassador College faculty member. I would like to ask you to personally consider my 14-year-old son for admission. This must be an email to Matthew. I don't think that's part of the announcement. I'm sorry. But anyway, I didn't get to look at this ahead of time. So if you have any questions, be sure to ask Matthew Armstrong afterwards, and we will try to put that word out in the newspaper when we get it. If I had told you that we just found out yesterday that Tiger Woods was going to pay tithes to the church, what would you say? Say, wow, that's great. Or Oprah Winfrey. Or if one of you had come up to me and said, guess what, I won the lottery yesterday, what would I say? You know, there is a tremendous desire in this country of ours for riches. I think one of the favorite shows, and I confess I like to watch it, is called Wheel of Fortune. My wife and I try to guess the puzzles before the people do, and sometimes we get very frustrated when the answer is so obvious and people are so flustered they cannot think of what it is and they miss all kinds of thousands of dollars, and we just almost get angry and irritated with them. We shout at them, can't you hear me? I'm telling you what the answer is. You don't know what the answer is. So I think it goes without saying we are a country that is quite affluent. We're a country that is certainly in pursuit of what is called the almighty dollar. You know, one of the troubles with money is that the people who have it, if they would spend it in the way people who don't have it promise they would spend it if they had it, then the world would be a lot better off. People have fantasized, I know people very close who have fantasized about exactly what they would do if they win the Powerball or the lottery. And they'll pay off all their debts, they will take care of all their family, they'll get their kids out of debt, they'll buy a new car, buy a new home, and off they go to Hawaii or the Bahamas, whatever. But they've got all these plans on what they're going to do. And I bet nobody in this room or no one that's going to hear this tape has ever fantasized about what you would do if you were rich. Of course, I'm kidding myself because I thought the same thing. What if lightning struck and I stopped by and buy my granddaughter a lottery ticket for a dollar and that bunch of numbers came up? Would it destroy me? Well, I hope not, because I would have intended to put about 90% of it into the work of God and not let myself be tempted with the rest of it. But be that as it may, a lot of times we do fantasize about what we would do if we just had the money with which to do it. Now, the trouble with that is that in our society, and we're all very well aware of this, some of the biggest corporations in the world, huge corporations, multi-billion-dollar corporations, have gone right down the tubes because the CEOs, who are paid millions a year anyway, don't have enough. And so they've got to do insider trading, and they've got to cook the books, and a lot of them are going to go to jail. Remember the Lincoln Savings thing that actually caused many, many banks and insurance companies and lending institutions to collapse? You ought to see some of the things they built, like the Phoenician Resort out in Phoenix, Arizona. It is mind-boggling. And yet, a lot of these people, white-collar workers, people whom the other people look up, supposed to be very important people, have stolen billions of dollars. Did you see, as we watched, our U.S. troops with great big metal boxes, every one of them loaded with $100 bills packed in there, and here in Saddam Hussein's palaces, and I think at least one, if not both, of his sons had squirreled away who knows how many tens of millions of dollars in cash, both in dollars and euros. Now, if Saddam is alive today, he's like a rat in the sewer. He's running around hiding. He's got to know in his mind all of his palaces have been bombed. And after they were bombed, all of his own people came in and looted everything, maybe even taking the gold-plated faucets off the bathroom fixtures, and have torn it up. And so if he is alive, I'm sure he is in great pain and suffering and disappointment because he realizes that he's got absolutely nothing left, unless he can get somewhere to some neutral country and some other third party can help him get the money he squirreled away offshore or in Switzerland or somewhere where he's hidden even more millions or billions of dollars. What I want to talk about today is the true riches. We've heard these things before, but sometimes I think we take them for granted. I meet people all the time who are crippled, people who are in terrible financial straits, people who are very desperately sick. Mr. Nunnery asked me to go with him to visit an elderly gentleman who is barely able to get up and walk because of a very critical situation in his life. It took us only about maybe 10, 12, 15 minutes to drive over there to go to his home, a humble home where he and his wife, elderly people, live together, and they're all over that home are Bibles and all the literature and all kinds of tapes, and they're continually listening to sermon tapes and studying their Bibles. And he wasn't able to come to that campaign down in Fayetteville, and so I was asked to go over and visit him. And it reminded me of some of the homes I was in as a boy up in Oregon. The Runcorn family, the lady who had been used to lead my mother to the Sabbath. I was in their home many a time as a young boy. The homes of some of those brethren that lived in Oregon that were farmers was in their homes as well. And then the home in which I grew up. It was very, very humble, I'll guarantee you. Before my dad could get up to shave, it was my chore to chop the wood because we had only a wood-burning stove and a fireplace. And there were pipes that ran through the firebox of the stove. And so I would go out and chop the wood, then I would lay the wood, and I would put the paper behind it and put the lid on it. And it had the lids, one of them had about three sections to it. If you housewives ever cooked on a wood-burning stove, you remember you can take a little bitty one to allow that much flame on the teapot, or a slightly larger one, then a large one for a larger kettle or something, and you put those kettles right on an open flame. But the flame can't come up on into the air. The pot, of course, keeps it from doing that. And then the water that would circulate through that firebox would gradually get heated, and that was the only way my dad could shave, as we got that fire going. So in the winter, we would stand around that fireplace, sometimes the whole family, my sisters and I and all of us, as close as we could get to it, if it was snow and freezing outside. The only heat in that house, what, wasn't it nice that we had the wood? There were dozens of all of these lumber companies in Eugene, Oregon. They had what was called slag heaps or slab heaps. And my brother and I would go over there, and we would get the little pieces of slab that they would cut off the outside of a Douglas fir, and it was free. And the bark would burn a long time and burn very hot. We would bring that home. Well, I've told a story before about the fact that we were quite poor during that time. I remember very well that poverty. I remember putting little paper cardboard inserts in my shoes that had worn holes through them, and then having a spare paper insert in my pocket because it rained in Oregon a lot. And I went to school a lot of days of my life with wet feet because I had holes in my shoes. But I had shoes, and at least I had the cardboard. But you know, we never starved. We always had food. It wasn't the right food, wasn't the best food. Sometimes it was just food grain, and there wasn't a lot of it, but we ate. Not a one of us ever starved to death. We had a home. We had thick comforters that sometimes were stitched and put together by the ladies, and sometimes the mattress. I remember the ticking, and I remember beating it with the stick that I helped my grandmother actually make a mattress for her home in a little place in Milano where all the farmers met together, and they actually stuffed this ticking and put the kapok or whatever it was in there. And I really had a lot of fun with that. It was like a broomstick, and in order to beat all the lumps out of it, you would stand there with this broomstick and just whack away on this mattress you were making. But you know, I don't remember all the frustrations, all the unhappiness. I don't remember being tense. I don't remember being just all the time jangled or frustrated. I remember in the evening we would gather around a coal oil lantern and listen to things like Jack Armstrong, the All-American Boy, or Red Skelton, or Fibber McGee and Molly, or Jack Benny Show, or something like that. And it was funny, and it was entertaining. And we didn't really know that we were poor, because especially on my grandmother's farm, I could go out and eat until I was stuffed with all kinds of natural fruits and nuts and vegetables, and did very, very often, and never went hungry. I ate better on grandmother's farm than I did at home in Eugene. I want to turn to Matthew 6, 19 to 34. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I don't think I'm talking to a lot of people who have played the stock market a lot. I don't think I'm talking to people who have much money, if any, to invest. I hope I'm not talking, as this tape makes its way to Jackson, Tennessee, or to Oklahoma City, or to Moore, Oklahoma, to people who have just recently known what it is to have everything they owned utterly destroyed. But I'm impressed in the same way that, in a very limited way, my wife and I went through a similar thing. It was very, very small compared to what these people have experienced. By seeing the interviews on television of a man and wife standing there hugging one another and being thankful and saying it was a miracle we weren't killed. Because they are alive, and they can go on, and they can start over again. But there were 100 and some people who were killed, and many terribly wounded, some of them critically, by flying glass and boards and mortar and all kinds of things. Trucks, whole great big trucks were picked up and smashed down on their top a block away. Have you ever been in a tornado? Many people, especially in our Midwest, have seen them. Some have suffered damage from them. And perhaps there will be some who have actually lost a home as a result of a tornado. My wife and I came back from a little outing that we'd gone up into the mountain with several of our best friends way back years ago, probably about 1961 or two, I forget the year, she might remember. And there was a light that was recessed in the ceiling above a painting my father had given me. And the workmen who were doing some painting had inadvertently, during the daylight, flipped the switch that turned that light on. They weren't in the living room, they were in the hallway. We came back, well, we had Herman Hay, as a matter of fact, a lot of you remember Dr. Herman Hay, drove all the way up to where we were, up in the mountains, and said there'd been a fire at your house. Well, we lived in a two-story home on the Ambassador College campus, and there was a little recessed box in the floor in our walk-in closet where we had all of our clothes. My father had bought my wife a first stole, for example, a few years earlier. All my old Navy uniforms were there. Every stitch of clothing either one of us owned, from underwear to our heavy winter coats, were hanging in those closets. Well, a fire started, And it burnt the whole front end off of the house, and smoke damage everywhere in the upper part of the house. And when we came back, we had on our backs the fishing clothes. I had a pair of tennis shoes that I was wearing, and that was it. I'll never forget how shocked we were. My wife cried a little bit, but not overly. And then we got to counting our blessings. The downstairs of the home was basically intact. Even though the ceiling had fallen through, the painting wasn't even destroyed. And some of the furniture was still intact, even though the carpet had received some damage. The upstairs was pretty much wiped out. But we were alive. And you know, there was a lady that lived there down the street. And the fire started in the wee hours of the morning. And she was frantic. She was running up and down. She had no idea that we had gone and we were out of town. And here were flames shooting out the front and up that roof. And she thought we were in there. And when we got to thinking about the smoke damage that was upstairs, our boys weren't there either. But if that fire had started while we had been home, we were in the upstairs. Let me tell you how hot it was. I had a gun rack, and my old 270 was up about 3 feet from the ceiling, and the bluing on that barrel was blistered off to where it was completely ruined, and the stock was charred, the top half of it black. And there was a line through the entirety of the upper floor of our home where it was just black from smoke damage, and then below that line it was no problem. But our sons, and we too, might have died of asphyxiation of these fumes of smoke inhalation had we been there in that home. So we had an incredible number of things to be thankful for. The home, basically, we moved into a little room back in the back. There was still a bathroom downstairs that we could use. We slept in a bed. We still had a lot of wonderful things, even though we'd lost all of our clothing. So we started over again. That was just a little bit of a glimpse into what it must be like for people who have virtually lost everything. Now, I've talked to people, and I've heard them interviewed, who have had things like that happen to them. I remember years ago, the Pyle family used to kind of follow the harvest, and they were up in Washington State, but they lived in Arkansas. And while they were gone, and they were quite poor at that time, their home burnt right to the ground, no insurance, and they were picking fruit for a living, they and their growing children. And they came home to Arkansas to nothing. But it didn't deter them, didn't break their spirit, didn't cause them to blame God or feel sorry for themselves. Instead, they were just thankful for what they had left, and they just picked up and they went right on. You know, a lot of people are cynical about money. I've heard dozens of cliches about money. Well, if money makes you unhappy, that's fine. Let me be unhappy in style and all of that. And you can tell them dozens of stories about bitter old millionaires. We knew one that lived very close to the campus who was so miserly that it was absolutely pitiful. Wouldn't you love to have a rich uncle who was miserly but left you in his will, left you all the money that he miserly put together during his life? But this man would give our young men who would come over to mow the yard of what later became Ambassador Hall, I think something like 15 cents, 25 cents an hour. And on one occasion, I remember Mr. Norman Smith and some of the others who were young students at that time went to collect, and he didn't like the job they did or some excuse, and refused to pay them. When we got a hold of the property, we found out that years earlier he had tapped into the main water supply and was watering his grounds and filling his swimming pool for decades with free city water. But he was the chief stockholder in U.S. Steel and owned the Tagus Ranch up in the Southern Valley there, the Central Valley of California. And he sued his own son, to whom he had given $1 million at age 16, in some kind of a fight between the two of them, and his son committed suicide. His wife preceded him in death, and he buried her in a sterling silver coffin. I don't know how many men it took to carry that coffin to the gravesite. And then he was a lonely old man that would go down to South Spring Street and Fifth Street in the poverty-squalid part of Los Angeles and buy things that he had no need for, old shoes, lamps, books, and he would drive up in a black Cadillac limousine wearing a black suit and a black felt hat and go around in these old stores buying things as cheaply as he could buy them when he was worth who knows how many hundred, some people said $200 million. But he was a recluse and he was absolutely miserable. Show me a millionaire, and I'll show you a paranoid, miserable, unhappy person. Show me someone who has made a lot of money, and I'll show you someone that will cheat you, that will cut every corner, that will do anything he possibly can, not only to hang on to what he's got, but to get a whole lot more. I could cite story after story after story of little bitty things, like people that aren't willing to pay their own garbage bill, or people that aren't willing to spend anything, people that will walk out of a restaurant and leave you holding the check when they've got a lot more money than you've ever seen. I could tell you story after story like that, but I will not do that because people who listen to this tape might know who I'm talking about. Jesus said, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light." That is a single purpose, a single goal, a single concept of what is truly valid and valuable. "But if your eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon merely means mundane things, especially money. "Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought." Now, this doesn't make sense unless you understand he said, take no undue, no anxious thought. Doesn't mean don't think at all, because obviously you've got to take thought and prepare for your life. But don't take anxious thought, faithless thought, desperate thought. "What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you much better than they?" And he goes on through those analogies about growing taller and so on, and about the clothing of the grass of the field and what Solomon said. "Therefore," verse 31, "take no anxious thought," as that should say, "what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the nations seek." Take a look at what is happening between the United States and Europe right now today. The Soviet Union is owed apparently around $8 billion. I've told you before about Elf Aquitaine in total, the two great big French oil companies, and about Lukoil, the big, not Soviet, but Russian oil company, and how they had contracts and they were reaping a golden harvest from the oil for food program. Well, once that expired and was about to be renewed, and I think it's due to be renewed this autumn, and now, of course, our government is trying to get them to drop these sanctions altogether, which makes a lot of sense because the sanctions were against Saddam, and Saddam isn't there anymore. The sanctions were not against the Iraqi people. The sanctions were against the Iraqi regime that was looting the oil for food program. It was called by Tommy Franks, the general over there, the oil for palaces program. And the people were suffering and were not getting the food, clothing, and medicines that were supposed to be provided under that program. Instead, these big companies, not in the United States, not Halliburton, not any company with which George Bush ever had anything to do, but the French and the Russian companies were reaping a tremendous harvest, and as if they acted like a broker, I've told you before, but did you know, that the UN was getting 2.2% of all the proceeds. So now that's why these governments are saying, well, yes, we would like to lift the sanctions, but only under the auspices of the United Nations. And we want United Nations inspectors back on the ground, and only when they and Hans Blix tell us there are no weapons of mass destruction should we declare the country free of weapons of mass destruction. What is the motivating factor? Greed. Plain old greed and covetousness. Money. That's what's all about, what it's all about. They've always said with regard to whether it's drugs or crime of any kind, follow the money. Follow the money trail and you will arrive at the culprit. So if you look at that in world conditions, it is amazing what's going on right now. After all these things do the nations, the word goyim means nation, Gentile, seek. For your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'll tell you how come. I'll tell you why. First of all, if you seek first the kingdom of God, that means you have repented, You have really repented of sin, you have been baptized, you have received God's Holy Spirit, and you've received a tremendous outpouring of the truth of God. And the truth of God has to do with everything from family relations to child rearing to the way you conduct yourself on your job, to entrepreneurship, to the handling of money, to the agriculture, what you should eat, what you should not, to things like physical health, mental health and tranquility, how to work hard and have a good, deep, full night's sleep every night. And therefore, if you are putting into practice all of these things, which in a sense are material, you receive a tremendous material benefit and blessing as a result. I can tell you there are people alive today who wouldn't be if they had not changed their dietary habits, if they had not quit smoking when they did, if they had not, because they learned God's truth about certain things that are hurting them, like alcoholism or what have you, and they have lived much longer than they would have had they not understood and learned God's truth and applied it. Now also remember that God said all the world would be blessed in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we are a part of Jacob. You look at the United States of America, I could take you through, we were looking back there, wherever I go, we travel around, just say, where does all the money come from? Wherever you go, it is mind-boggling. You could go to a little town in Florida you never heard of, like Ponte Vedra or somewhere, and look at the marina out there, and there will probably be a 40 or 100 yachts that cost $1, $2, $3, $5 million apiece. And here are homes by the hundreds that cost $1 million apiece. There are a couple of three homes down where I live, and I can't believe that they built a mansion that size, because we live in pretty much a middle-class neighborhood. But there was one built out on a point where the man bought about three lots, demolished the old houses that were there, built him a great big French chalet, and is now trying to sell it for, I think, about $1.3 million. He owns Digicom. He's a multimillionaire. He owns a company that he himself started, one of these cellular telephone communications companies, and is very, very wealthy. So we live in a very affluent society. And when you compare what we have in this country, I'm telling you the GDP of Springfield, Missouri is greater than probably about 80 or 90% of the member nations of the United Nations. There are countries that I could name to you that you've never even heard of before. Most people couldn't find Seychelles on a map. Could you find Nauru? Do you know where it is? Do you know where Ifni is? Do you know where some of these countries are? Like, yeah, it's just unbelievable. But they are nevertheless sitting in the United Nations with an equal vote for the United States on the General Assembly floor. I've always been grateful and thankful whenever we've traveled overseas. We've traveled into all those horrible parts of the world like Egypt and Jordan and so on. You come back and you say, what do you know? There are curbs along the streets. There are underground sewers instead of going down the middle of the street. There aren't any vultures perched on the rooftops and the buildings downtown. There aren't whole buildings that the sides were never put on and people living with no wall on the building. There aren't any sewer pipes with families that moved in because they were just left along the roadside. There aren't any graveyards where these huge, great, big, above-the-ground vaults were built where they put the bones outside and the family moved in. But there's a huge old graveyard like that that is called the City of the Living Dead in Egypt, in Cairo, where tens of thousands of people live. The United States is rich beyond your ability to believe it. The average family, a working family that might live out here in a mobile home in the woods somewhere on a pad that they bought on a couple of acres that they're trying to purchase, is like a millionaire in comparison with over 90% of the population of the world. When you go into these third world countries, you'll know what I mean, if you've ever been there, if you've ever seen anything like that. So oftentimes, the comparisons that we make are not valid. Jesus said this in Matthew 13:16, talking about parables and how the Gentiles didn't understand. They weren't called, and in them, he said, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. Now he talks about what is important. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, great, deep, and full understanding, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. They expected a Messiah from afar off. They expected a Messiah in their dreams, in their hopes. But here were the disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, seeing the miracles, hearing his teaching, seeing his example firsthand. Matthew 13:45, a little later on in that chapter. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You ever seen a black pearl from Manihi in the French societies? There are black pearls, and some of them are huge and are quite rare and very, very expensive. And so if a man found one that was about as big around as maybe a quince or something, and went and bought it, it would be worth more than all the things that he owed. What's the analogy? The kingdom of God, the knowledge that you have on how to enter the kingdom of God, the promises you've been given about the kingdom of God, transcend everything you could ever amass in 10 lifetimes, make you, instead of just rich in this world's goods, a multi-billionaire in spiritual things, because you are so far more blessed, so far ahead, so much more greatly blessed than the people in this world in general, as you look at the conditions in which most people live, than by far 99.44%, to pick that out of the air, percent of the population of the world. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his stauros." The word is not cross, but stauros. That means a stake or a burden, whatever burden you got to bear in your life. My wife and I have had some small burdens to bear. Nowhere near like many people. You all know we have two deaf sons. That is a great blessing in some way. When I look at the positive side, I think of all the things they've never had to hear. They've never heard heavy metal. They've never heard a lot of filthy jokes. They've never heard a lot of these black comedians on HBO. They've never heard all kinds of horrible sounds that they shouldn't have heard. They weren't taught all those things as a little child by other kids. They couldn't hear all the dirty jokes other kids passed around. So there are blessings, there's a silver lining, in addition to the fact that they speak and they sign and they get along quite well in society. We're very greatly blessed because we had imperial schools. If it had been a public school, if my wife and I had not had access not only to a wonderful young lady that came down there, a graduate of, I believe it was Kansas State or Missouri State University, that took speech therapy, Mona, who married Dale Schurter and taught those little boys how to talk and taught them how to read. If they couldn't have read during their life, why, as Christ said, "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." You always think of the positive things. There are people that have horribly crippled children, people that have these horrible Down syndrome, people that are mongoloid, little children that are sitting in a wheelchair that are barely able to move, their bodies emaciated, little sticks for legs, and these families have to take care of them 100%, full-time, 24 hours a day. You can look at other people. You can't complain enough without telling me that you can find, without looking too far, someone in far worse condition than you are. And I got to thinking about this when I think of all these hundreds of families that lost everything they own the other day from a terrible weather condition and just sat here with all this heavy humidity. And we had some storms, we had some lightning and thunder, but nowhere near like they had up through the midsection of the United States. And you know, I did a campaign in Jackson, Tennessee. And it makes me wonder whether some of the people over in that area that are members of God's church or those who came to the campaign were in some way or another affected, because it just about wiped out some of those towns. There's not a single building in that town that was not affected by that tornado that went through. So if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, meaning his burden, his stauros, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life... Now, you know, it's obvious that you want to save your life. A truck is coming, you're going to jump out of the way. Somebody near you is coughing, you want to get away, you don't want to get SARS. You don't want to put yourself in harm's way. You have an instinct called self-preservation. That's not what it's about. It's talking about putting all your attention, your goals, and every waking thought on self-determination, self-preservation, self. Thinking only of self. Meaning, save or preserve his life in this world, like the king who cried and begged for 15 more years, but when the 15 years went by, he was back where he'd been. He still didn't want to go. So there's never a time when you really want to go. As long as life is at least partly enjoyable, you want to stay around and enjoy it. Then he says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That is eternal life. And there have been people who have done exactly that. You can cite many of them in the Bible. Stephen, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and others. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world? Now, isn't it amazing that the WTO is going to apparently put a $4 billion penalty on the United States of America this coming autumn? I wrote an article that we shouldn't even get into the WTO. And here is Microsoft that they're aiming at, as well as Boeing. Well, Microsoft is ubiquitous in nations all over the world. And here the government had been suing them. And because here is a man who began in his garage with computer software and became a multi-billionaire, a giant corporation that has aided millions and hundreds of millions of people. What would I do without some of the things that he has invented that I use in God's work to write and that we use in our mailing list? So many ways that we can use the tremendous technological breakthroughs that have been generated out of that, what they call Silicon Valley up there. There's even more than that. That's in California, but the one up near Seattle, Washington. Now, because of tax considerations, they are going to penalize Microsoft and Boeing, and now the government is going to bat against the WTO on behalf of Microsoft. How's that for irony? On the one hand, they're trying to put them out of business. Now they're going to have to do battle with the EU and the WTO, World Trade Organization, who is threatening to put sanctions against the United States of America this coming autumn if we don't change our tax laws. What's it about? Money. Money is what makes this evil world go around. Greed, covetousness, and money. Isn't one of the Ten Commandments, doesn't one of the Ten Commandments say something about that somewhere? Number 10, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant or his maidservant, his home, his property, his oxen, his cattle, anything that is thy neighbor's. And yet covetousness and greed is at the heart of so much of the evil in the world. Look at James 5 and verse 1. There are many such scriptures in the Bible, and a lot of us certainly don't have to feel like we're being singled out, do we? Because it says, come on now, or go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. And of course, it doesn't really rust, but it's talking philosophically or spiritually here, and that's an analogy. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. Look at Saddam Hussein. He heaped together billions of dollars and hundreds of millions in $100 bills, in cash. He heaped it together for Tommy Franks and the United States Marines and the Third Army. And here came the end of Saddam Hussein and his regime. He heaped it together for the last days. What good did it do him? If you look at the story of Manuel Noriega, he had a wall about as big as this whole stage behind me, and I don't think there was a square foot of it that wasn't covered with one kind of a gun or another. He had a gun collection, all of them working models of all kinds of guns. By the hundreds, he was going to fight his way out. And when it came right down to it, he was found cowering in some kind of a Catholic monastery. And they went in and arrested him and brought him up to the United States for trial. So I think of those examples. You've heaped together treasure for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Why would a man that has $200 million not pay some young man who mowed his yard for like 25 or 50 cents an hour? That's hard to figure, isn't it? You know, you've heard of people who are tighter than the skin of a Washington apple. And there are people like that. I know people like that in my right present circle of people that I know that are so absolutely tight that you can't believe it. And I know other people who are so generous that you can't believe that either. And that's wonderful. It's like one man said one time that a lot of people give God a tenth. That is a tenth of what they should. Now, I'm not talking about tithing. They give God a tenth. That is a tenth of what they should. He said, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. And that, of course, could apply to the likes of some of these dictators and despots like Saddam. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer, the husbandman, waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren. If someone else has things, do not begrudge them that. Hopefully they are generous enough and would love to share it. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stand before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. We count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, and the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. By the way, just as an aside, it says, I believe in Romans 10, that the end of the law is, Christ is the end of the law to all them that believe. The same phrase is exactly here in the book of James. The end of the Lord doesn't mean the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean the obliteration of the Lord. It means the goal, the ultimate outcome. So the outcome of the law, the goal of the law, is what is implied in Romans 10. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Do you notice something about all of those verses? It says, is any among you afflicted? Afflicted? Let him pray. Doesn't say let him carp and gripe and whimper and wail and beg for help and feel sorry for himself. It says let him get busy and solve the problem. Pray to God. Now, is that bad advice? Is that calloused of James under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say that the individual who is being afflicted has a responsibility as well as others who might see his affliction and come to help him? They have a responsibility. He has a responsibility. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is he merry? Let him exude that. Let him show that. Let him sing psalms. Let him kick up his heels and rejoice. Let him display his happiness and his merriment. Is any sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He goes on to say that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, bring him back, show him love and patience, mercy and understanding and forgiveness, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now let me talk about our spiritual bank. When I will knock off drinking anything at all for a time, which I will do from time to time, I will go back to my analogy that I drew for myself when I was quitting smoking. And on the second day, when I was tempted to go out of the checkout stand and get that pack of Camels, I thought, no, I've got one day behind me now, so I'm going to pretend that's like a day in the bank. And I want to add to that with interest. So tomorrow, the rest of today, I'll have 2 days in the bank. Then I'll have 3 days in the bank. And by doing that, plus the things that were being put upon me by other people. I had to quit the bowling league because everybody around was smoking. I had to change some habits. See, I didn't want to quit smoking. I wanted to want to, but I didn't want to. But my dad said, young man, you better quit smoking or you can't have your job anymore. And then we had a problem with my son Mark, who was dragging his foot, and I asked my dad to heal him and to pray for him, and my dad prayed for him, and he was healed and didn't drag his foot anymore, straightened out. And then I lost my voice. And I was taking voice lessons with Leon Ettinger, and I couldn't talk. I'm communicating with my wife on a scratch pad. I can't even talk. So I'm saying, God is going to take away my voice. I'm not going to ever be able to sing, and I wasn't ever remotely thinking about speaking at that time, but I won't be able to talk or to sing. So as I say, I had some help. But I was saying, one, I better not say that phrase, every day is a day in the bank. Now, thinking about what he just said here, let him know that he that converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a life from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Every act that you perform, which is right and just and good in God's sight, which has to do with helping someone else, whether it's giving, serving, sharing, whether it is sitting up for the sick, whether it's sending someone a card or a letter or a call, I want you to look at it as if you are piling up, just in the same way you would be saving $100 bills in a shoebox. You are banking in God's spiritual bank those deeds, and they do add up, and they do add up with regard to reward. They don't earn you salvation, but they do add up because you are building character. And you are banking these righteous deeds in God's sight. It says here, you will save a person from death and hide a multitude of sins. Does that mean yours or his or both? It may mean both. It may mean that God extends more mercy to you, and you're certainly hiding his sins, because his sins, if he repents of them, are going to be covered. And what a beautiful thing. I know that just disappoints the daylights out of a lot of people. The idea of covering and of hushing up and of keeping sins quiet because they're forgiven. We in America need to know. We want to know. We have a right to know. We want to know what Marilyn and JFK did. We want to know what goes on behind the scenes. We demand to know. The people have a right to know. How much of that garbage do you see in the media all the time? They want to get into the salacious, dirty little deeds of people in their private lives because they themselves want justification for the rotten private little lives that they are leading. And so a lot of people want to know. Well, unfortunately, it is that way sometimes with people who think they are converted. Now, if you want to feel rich, here's the way to do it. We've sung the old song, Count Your Many Blessings. I know it's kind of hackneyed, but boy, there is a lot to it. There is a lot to the words of that song. If you want to feel rich, just count the things that you have that money can't buy, first of all. What do you have that money can't buy? Can you buy physical health? I don't think so, even at a health food store. You can buy the right foods, but you can't buy physical health. Can you buy mental tranquility, balance, stability, and peace of mind? I don't think so. You can buy books that talk about that, but I don't think you can buy that. Can you buy forgiveness, repentance, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and salvation? Simon Magus tried that. That's called simony. No, you can't. That is free, isn't it? Can you buy God's truth? Of course not. God had to give it to you to open your mind. What is the most precious possession you have, if you can call it a possession? Well, maybe you can say several things. The Holy Spirit. Salvation. That's the most precious possession you've got. It doesn't matter what horrible things occur to us, physically, mentally, emotionally, in any other manner, shape, or form, materially, to our homes. If we are saved, we are multi-billionaires so far as what life will give us, the joy that will stretch out in front of us for all eternity. I would love to be able to be told right now, to know right now, to have a voice come up to me and say, don't worry about it, Garner Ted. The issue is no longer in doubt. You have made it. You're going to be in God's kingdom. You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Take the lottery and throw it into the street. If you could know that, and know that you know it, and that's what we've got to feel and understand, that's worth more than the whole world so far as riches are concerned. What about your family? Do you love your family? Do you love your own flesh and blood? Do they love you? Are you close? Can you buy that? No way. That is a fabulous blessing. Any time that we have families that are close and that love one another, it is an irreplaceable blessing. Your home. Everyone here has a roof over his or her head. Some of you live in a mobile home, probably a very nice one, on some beautiful grounds, and you're very thankful for it. Others live in a regular permanent home. It's as permanent as it can be until the next tornado comes along and decides to pick yours out. And then you'll find out that no matter how permanent it looks, and it really is only a wooden tent with some bricks placed on it here and there, that it can be wiped away before you can utter the sound. You know, you say Jack Robinson, as they say. Before you can say that, the home is just gone. And in some cases, it was nothing but the slab and some twisted pipes. Now, what went with it? Albums? Your mother's old wedding dress? The old hope chest? All your mementos? All your bric-a-brac? The pictures of the kids? Your favorite fishing rod or your hunting rifle? The wife's favorite old paintings, the decoupage picture of grandma and grandpa, the piano, whatever it was, all so much kindling, splinter, and ripped little bits and shards. And here people by the hundreds, our kinsmen, our people in the United States of America, in the heartland of America, in the middle of the Bible Belt, probably fairly decent people on the whole, hundreds of them don't have a home right now. They're in motels and hotels and maybe with relatives or living in a shelter like a high school gymnasium in some different town. And they're just camped out there, maybe sleeping on the floor on a blow-up rubber mattress of some kind. So when we consider them, if we think about them, how do we feel about what we have? What about your brethren? What about the friends that you have, that you affiliate with and associate with on a potluck, people you visit with, people you talk with? How valuable is that friendship? Food, clothing, and shelter? That goes without speaking. We're always thankful for that, but we don't set our minds on it. What about your life and your experiences in life, your memories? How precious is that? My wife and I have hundreds of memories that sometimes an old album or a picture or a chance remark or a scene that we will see will remind us of and remind us of tremendous moments in life that we have shared. What about having, as I said earlier, a sound mind? Are there a lot of people around here that are absolute blithering idiots and it's not even their fault? Who are just, you know, maybe they have hurt their minds with drugs earlier? Maybe some accident, maybe they were born that way. If you have a sound mind and you can reason, you can think, you can come to conclusions, and you can guide your life by decision making, be thankful. Faith, confidence, assurance, and hope, what about that? Are those things that you can buy? Everything else other than those things in your life is secondary. You know, they used to say that a nickel would go a long way. Well, you've got to say now a dollar will go a long way, and I can prove it to you. You carry it around for months before you can find something to buy with it. A dollar will go a long way today in our society, that's for sure. Look at Matthew 5:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now think about what I mentioned earlier. Every time you add a layer of good works and good thoughts of something that you do that is tangible, that serves and helps other people, it's just like taking your loose change and putting it in that bag or box at home and saving it so you can put it in paper rolls someday and take it to the bank. My wife and I do that. We will save our loose change. And you'd be amazed over a period of 6-8 months or a year. If you just take your pocket change every now and then, 75 cents here and 32 cents there, little by little by little, it adds up. So just like one day not smoking, the next day is 2 days not smoking, 3 days not smoking, don't ever give that up. You've got that in the bank. That helped me way back, I forget how many years ago, 40-some years ago. think about that from the standpoint of the true riches that God tells us about. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We quoted that earlier on. You know, what a lot of people that hear this tape ought to begin doing right now is saving for the feast with a dual motive. A lot of people don't save festival tithe. And it comes down to a few weeks before the feast, and they're trying to get enough money from just one payday or two paydays, and then go at least for the first part. Or go to the nearest one when they'd like to be able to travel. We have a gorgeous feast site that is opening up at Nelson Bay on the east coast of Australia. And wouldn't it be wonderful if some of the Americans who would save a full festival tithe could take advantage of the very favorable exchange rate and fly to Australia and meet your brethren down there and enjoy a feast in a foreign land that you've never been to before in your life. We've also got a feast site coming up in Victoria on Vancouver Island. You take a ferry boat across from one of the most beautiful cities in the world, Vancouver, B.C., and you go to probably an even more beautiful city, Victoria, British Columbia. Looks like a little bit of England. I've been there, and it is absolutely fabulous. It is so beautiful. The gardens and ground and what is there is just really breathtaking. And again, you get a tremendous favorable exchange rate when you go to Canada, because their money is what, about 60% of ours, something like that, I forget. But it's the American dollar goes a lot further in either Canada or Australia. Or go to one of our six feast sites in the United States, or we have a site in England to which you could go, where Mr. Frank Sherrick has gone year after year after year. So if people would be faithful and save their festival tithe, they can do two things. They can perhaps go to a foreign country, go to a different feast site, and maybe if they save the full second tithe, they could help some poor person go to the feast, maybe for the first time in his or her life, and have a fabulous feast where they don't have a hope or a prayer of going at the moment. Now, how would you feel about having that to your account in the bank if you were able to do that and to sponsor some poor person to go to the Feast of Tabernacles this coming fall? There are ways to spend money. You know, money is of no value except as it is spent. People don't like the word spend. I like the word save. We got a guy here that says, come on downtown and save. How do you pronounce S-I-V-E? He doesn't pronounce it S-A-V-E. Pronounce it S-I-V-E. Save. Well, you don't save by spending. When you spend, you spend. That's it. You don't have that money anymore. But you know, as Carnegie in his example proved, he gave away hundreds of millions in his lifetime. He built museums, he built institutions, he built hospitals, he built all libraries. He gave money for all kinds of things to help people. And he made the statement that money is of no value except as it is wisely distributed and spent, because money represents power. And it's the power to do great good if you have it. Now, wisdom is personified. Let me conclude with this over in Proverbs, and I won't even give you the chapter and verse because I forgot to write it down. It says, quote, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that may be desired are not to be compared with it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the eternal is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth. Do I hate, that is wisdom. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, wisdom personified. Those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, than fine gold, and my revenue better than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. I would rather have the knowledge that God has given me and go the way of all flesh tomorrow than to win the lottery. Because if it were one or the other, how much good would several million dollars do me that is going to be very, very quickly gone, no matter how it's spent? And so think of the true values. That was the slogan my father used in building Ambassador College. The slogan for the college was, recapture true values. And I think that a lot of you that are living very, very close indeed when it comes to your income, we have people here that are on a very close income, low income, Social Security, you are so much better off, notwithstanding the trials and the troubles you might have financially. You're so much better off than the vast majority of all of mankind, there is simply no comparison. And the true riches, of course, you know that you have. It says in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.